Well, good morning, friends. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's where we're going to be this morning, is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you are a first-time guest with us this morning, we want to especially welcome you. We hope that the songs we've sung and the message you're going to hear will be an encouragement to you and to your faith. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, no worries. We invite you to grab in the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can find 1 Corinthians chapter 16 on page 906. So that'd be where you would find in the pew Bible. If you brought a Bible with you, and maybe you're still new to the Bible, not quite sure where to find certain scriptures, 1 Corinthians is found about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. So I invite you to open up about two-thirds of the way through. Look for Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament, which tells us the story of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Next door to Matthew is Mark, then Luke, then John. You see Romans, and right by, and Acts is in there as well. Once you see Romans, now you're getting closer, then you'll see 1 Corinthians. That's what you want to look for, is 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 16 this morning. And as a first-time guest, we want to just tell you a little bit about our church. At Emmanuel Bible Church, we teach through whole books of the Bible at a time. And so we've been in a study in 1 Corinthians for the last several months. And so today is the last day of that message. So good job coming on the last day. Glad to have you here and hope you can just kind of jump in with us. For those of you who might have missed some of our previous message in 1 Corinthians, you can still go to our church's YouTube page and you can get caught up on any messages that you missed. But it's been a wonderful, rich, and very challenging study we've done together. And so this morning, what I hope to do is just kind of bring it all to a conclusion here by looking at the way that Paul himself concludes the letter at the very end of chapter 16. And so in thinking about 1 Corinthians 16 and kind of wrapping up everything that we've been studying over the last several months, I want to pose a question to you. And I'm wondering, if you were to ask a friend of yours or someone you know who maybe isn't involved in church life, how they would answer this question, what you think they might say. What does it mean to be an evangelical Christian? What does it mean to be an evangelical Christian? So I want you to imagine talking to a friend of yours who's not, again, not in the church, you know, maybe not a follower of Jesus, and ask them, when you hear the word evangelical in the media and the news, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I wonder what they would say. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear this phrase. Some of the popular conjectures that are out there about evangelical Christians might be something like this. Some say that they are, again, far right-wing activists, and that's what an evangelical is. Others might say, well, they're the scandal people. They're always in some kind of trouble. Somebody's always doing something kind of shady, and so you can't really trust these evangelicals. Others might say, well, there are people that think that they always have the right answer. And what evangelicals need to do is quit thinking they've always got the right answer and start maybe asking more questions and you know, try to question their faith and not always try to look for answers. Whatever it might be, my guess is there's a lot of you here in this room that you probably have that many different answers when it comes to asking the question, what is an evangelical Christian? Now, to give you just a brief history lesson on the term, the word evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, where we get the word gospel from. So when we see the word gospel in our Bibles, it's this word euangelion, and it literally means good news. So to be an evangelical Christian means, technically, you're a good news Christian. Now, sadly, in our culture today, many people do not receive the word evangelical as good news. They don't look at evangelicals as good news people. Instead, it has other connotations, like the stereotypes that we just mentioned. However, historically, and the reason that I still use that label for the way that I identify, the reason I think this label is important is because historically, this was actually a good news word. What evangelical meant to the early evangelical leaders was something entirely different than what it means to many people today. In the early to mid 1700s, there was a great revival that broke out in the American colonies and around the United Kingdom, led by people like the Wesley brothers, Charles and John Wesley. Some of you probably have heard of the Wesleys. Great preachers like George Whitefield. Some of you probably have heard of George Whitefield. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest intellects our country's ever produced, was also one of these leaders. And for them to be an evangelical didn't just mean your politics or even what your doctrinal beliefs might be, for them, it was a matter of the heart. It was a matter of the heart. They believed that it wasn't enough for Christians just to have the right doctrinal beliefs. Now, they're very passionate about theology, and they're very passionate about the Bible and getting your beliefs right. They believe that 100%, but they said that's not enough. There needs to be more than just simply having the right ideas in your mind. There has to be a transformation of the heart. And so what these early evangelical leaders did is they called for people to heart religion. Heart religion, that was the big term that they used. Now, some of you may hear that word today and think, well, heart religion, that just sounds kind of a little bit new agey and kind of, you know, sentimental and, you know, emotion driven. That's not how they understood the word. They understood the heart as the seat of human affections, that what the heart desires is what's going to shape our attitudes, our mindset, and our behaviors. And they believed that unless the Spirit of God transformed the desires of the heart, people wouldn't know what it really meant to follow Jesus. An evangelical in the 18th century, in our tradition, historically, are people who believe in a relationship with Jesus Christ in which our hearts, minds, souls are radically transformed by the Spirit of God, and that we become people who are passionate worshipers and followers of Him. So here's my working definition for you of heart religion based on the writings of our early evangelical leaders and what we see in the scriptures. Heart religion is a spirit-driven, heartfelt, affectionate devotion to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, heart religion, what an evangelical is supposed to be, historically speaking and biblically speaking, is someone who has been so captured by the Spirit of God that they have now a heartfelt, affectionate devotion to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what a good news evangelical Christian is really supposed to be. So there's many people today that want to get rid of that term, that don't want to identify that way anymore because of all the negative connotations. But I'm stubborn, and I still believe it's a term worth preserving and fighting for, provided that we actually define it biblically and historically in the context in which it had arisen. So with that said, friends, if you're here this morning, and maybe you're discouraged by what you see in the broader evangelical church in terms of all the fracturing that's happening around politics and culture, if you're here this morning and you're kind of embarrassed by that term or don't really know what to do with that when people ask you what your beliefs are, my hope today is to encourage you from God's word, particularly from the way that Paul is going to conclude 1 Corinthians, that we would come back to the heart of the matter, that today we'd be drawn back to what ultimately matters most. It's not politics, it's not the culture, it's about the heart, and a heart attuned to the Lord Jesus and indwelt by the Spirit of God, a heart that is zealous for Jesus, that's in love with Jesus, and that our whole life is wrapped up around Him, His beauty, and His glory. We're going to see today that that's exactly what Paul is calling the Corinthians to. He's calling them back to true heart religion, that is, having an affection and desire and love for the Lord Jesus that transforms everything about our lives. So let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us now as we study God's word together. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now as we open up your word, that you, by your Spirit, would be our instructor today. That, Lord Jesus, you would be lifted up and magnified, and that our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, would be drawn to you and to your beauty and your glory and your truth. Lord, that you would melt away the desires of the flesh and the desires for sin, and instead, by the power of your Spirit, stir in us genuine, true love, zeal, and affection for you and for your glory. So, Lord Jesus, would you do a miraculous transforming work in and through us today by the power of your word, we ask in your name. Amen. Well, friends, we're in chapter 16 now of 1 Corinthians, and for the sake of time, because of some time constraints we have with communion and with other what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you just some highlights of chapter 16 and then get to the conclusion where I think is the the meat of what Paul wants to communicate, the heart of what Paul wants to communicate. I encourage you to read chapter 16 on your own. There's good things there to consider and think about as Paul is just discussing his travel plans and the way that he is thinking about God's will for his life. I'd encourage you to read that. But just for the sake of time, I want to focus primarily on the final few verses. So in verses 1-4, Paul talks about an offering that he is gathering, a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Now, if you're wondering what that's referring to, the church in Jerusalem, led by the Apostle Peter and James, if you remember from the book of Acts, when we did our study in Acts a year ago, they were a struggling church that was undergoing heavy persecution. So Paul is getting a collection there for them to help relieve some of the distress, economic distress, that many of them were going through because they were losing jobs and income and influence because they were becoming Christians and being so heavily persecuted by the synagogues and the Jewish leaders of that time. When we study 2 Corinthians, which we're going to get to next year. So next year in January, we're going to, God willing, we'll start a study in 2 Corinthians, and there'll be a lot about this collection in 2 Corinthians. So we'll get to that in the next several months once we get to 2 Corinthians. But for now, just know that that's what Paul's talking about with this collection. Then Paul gives his travel plans, and he talks about how he wants to actually go and spend the winter there with them, actually go back and visit Corinth. And historically, this is kind of a fun tidbit for you, Paul wrote the book of Romans while he was spending the winter in Corinth. So in chapter 16, you'll see him talking about this upcoming visit he wants to make. And historically, when he made that visit, that's when he, according to church tradition, that's when he wrote the book of Romans. So that's kind of a fun tidbit there. Then finally, in verses 13 and 18, he talks about doing everything in love. Let everything you do be done in love. And then he sends greetings to different people in verses 19 and 20. Then we get to verse 21. And this is where I want us to focus now. In verse 21, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now, you might stop and think, well, who wrote the previous 15 chapters? What's going on here? No, in the ancient world, it was common for letter writers like Paul to give dictation to secretaries who would then write out the copies of what they were saying. So most of Paul's letters are not written specifically by his own hand. Some of them are. 1 Corinthians is one of them that is not. So imagine Paul pacing back and forth, you know, in his room with his secretary, and he's saying, I want to say this, I want to say this, I want to say this. No, let's back up, let's say this instead. All under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is leading this whole process. So what gets actually put here on parchment paper back then is what God intended to be, but the writing process itself would be Paul giving dictation to one of his secretaries, who then would be writing out what Paul is saying. However, in verse 21, Paul wants to emphasize, this isn't coming from the secretary. This is coming directly from my hand itself. In other words, pay attention. This is important. What I have to say to you, I want you to listen to, because I am actually writing this myself as you read it. And here it is, verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. That's what Paul wants to say. That's what Paul wants to emphasize and conclude this wonderful letter with these words. Now, you may look at that statement there in verse 22 and think, huh, all right, a little bit of a downer, you know, after all the things he's written about love and coming to Jesus, he wants to conclude his letter with his own hand with this? What gives here? Now, while this may look negative at first, just looking at it, it's like, ooh, Paul, that's a little bit harsh there. It's actually wonderful. It's actually gospel. It's actually good news. Because what Paul is doing here with this warning is he's reminding us of what is most important. He's reminding the Corinthians of everything that he said in the first 15 chapters, and he wants to conclude with this so that they don't forget to keep their eyes on Jesus. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. The word love that we have in English here in verse 22 is not the exact word that we find in the Greek that's commonly used for love. So in English, we use the word love to describe how we feel and think about many things. So we love God. We love Jesus. I love the church. I love all of you. I love my wife and my family. I love living here in Oregon. I love Washington Husky football. Sorry, Beaver Duck fans. I love chocolate chip cookies. I love the occasional Pepsi. I know it's bad for me, but I still love to have a Pepsi every now and then. Like, I love all these things, but I don't love them all in the same way. I don't love God the way that I love chocolate chip cookies or Husky football or Pepsi. I don't love my family the way that I love God or the way that I love all these other things. I don't love my family the way that I love all of you. I love my family more than you, no offense, but that's the right way we should love. But yet we use the word love to describe all of these things, from really trivial things to really important things, even God. However, in Greek, they use a different word for different kinds of loves. So the most prominent word for love in the Greek New Testament that you're going to find is agape. Agape love, which means the unconditional love that's given to us in God through Jesus Christ. The unconditional love. It is the no strings attached, I lay my life down for you. That is agape love, and that is the predominant word for love that we find pretty much all throughout the Greek translation of the Bible and certainly in the New Testament. However, the word used here in verse 22 is not agape. Instead, it's this other word, phileo. Phileo, which means friendship love. Friendship love, the kind of love between two friends who really care about one another very, very deeply. It might be the love between family members. It might be the love between someone that you are deeply invested in. It's the word that we get for the word Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, literally means the city of brotherly love. It's two Greek words put together. It's phileo and adelphoi, which means brothers. So it's the city of brotherly love. Paul here says, if anyone has no phileo for the Lord, let him be accursed. Now it's interesting because this is the only time in the New Testament that this word construction is being used. It's the only time in the New Testament that this word construction is being used. So Paul is doing something unique here with this phraseology. So the question is then, why didn't he use agape? Doesn't he want us to love Jesus unconditionally? Why would he say phileo instead of agape? Now, it's a little bit misleading because there's numerous places, surprisingly, where Jesus is using the word phileo instead of agape to describe his love for his people and his love for God. Let me show you a few of them. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 37, 38, Jesus says, if anyone loves phileo, his father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. If anyone loves phileo, his son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In other words, Jesus is saying, anyone who has deep affection and commitment to their family more than me is not worthy to follow me. In John 5:20, Jesus says, the Father loves phileo. The Father has deep affection for the Son and shows him all that he does. In John 11:36, after Lazarus died, and Jesus goes to Lazarus to see his tomb, the people said, come and see, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how Jesus, he loved him, how he had deep affection for Lazarus. In John 16:27, Jesus says, in that day, you'll ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself phileos you. The Father himself has deep affection for you, because you have deep affection, phileo, have loved me, and have believed that I came from God. In John 20, after the women saw Jesus, after they saw that Jesus' body removed, it says they came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus, the Lord, phileo, the one that he had deep affection for, who of course is John. So I think what Paul is doing here is he's using a different word to describe the love that we're to have for Jesus on purpose. What he's saying here is that anyone who does not have Jesus as their treasure, Jesus as their prize, deep affection for Jesus, let them be accursed and cut off. Notice when Jesus calls us to love our enemies in the Gospels, he uses that word agape, We are to agape our enemies, show them an unconditional love. Okay? He never says to phileo your enemy. He never says to have deep affection for your enemy. He never says to like your enemy. He just says you must treat your enemy as if you love them, even though you don't, because otherwise they wouldn't be your enemy. But Paul is using a word here to describe a heartfelt affection for the Lord Jesus. And he says, if anyone does not have that, if anyone does not have that for Jesus, let him be accursed. So now the next question we ask is, what does it mean to be accursed? What is Paul talking about here? Well, again, in the Greek, it's simply one word, anathema. So you might have heard this word before, anathema. It's a word that appears in the Bible at various times, and it describes being cut off from God's presence, being cut off from God's saving benefits. So for example, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, Moses calls the people to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And anyone who refuses to do that will become anathema. They'll be cut off from God's covenant people because they refuse to love God. Well, it's the same word here that Paul is using. Now, in Romans chapter 9, this word appears when Paul is describing his love for the Jewish people. And he's saying, I myself would rather be anathema, cut off from Jesus, if it means that my Jewish brothers and sisters could know Christ. So in verse 9, he says, chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, Paul says, if it meant their salvation, let me be anathema. Let me be cut off from Christ. So what Paul is here is saying is that if we don't love Jesus in this kind of way, then we are anathema. Now, one biblical scholar said it like this, and he said this as a summary of all that Paul has written in 1 Corinthians. He said, to insist on human wisdom over against the gospel of the crucified one is not to love the Lord. Now, we saw that in chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians. They were focusing on human wisdom. So with living in incest, that was chapter 5, attendance at idol feasts, that was chapters 8 and 9, and so forth. The ultimate issue for Paul, therefore, is not their disobedience to his word, but their love or lack thereof for the Lord himself. Failure to obey Christ is lack of love for him, and to reject him in this way is to place oneself under the anathema. You see? All throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul has been calling the people to repentance, calling them back to the Lord, calling them back to love Jesus more than they love their own appetites and their own ego and all the things we've been studying in this book. And so to love something other than Jesus is to accurse yourself and anathematize yourself and cut yourself off from Christ. And Paul does not want that for them. That's why the very next word that we see in our English Bible says, our Lord come. Now again, in Greek, this is just simply one word, Maranatha. Some of you might have heard of this word before. There's a whole praise industry of Christian contemporary music called Maranatha music. And Maranatha means literally, our Lord come. Now, it gets tricky because depending on how the spacing between the word, it's kind of a funky word, the spacing of the word, it could also mean our Lord has come. So scholars debate whether Paul meant Maranatha, our Lord come, as in come in the future, or whether he meant our Lord has come, that the Lord Jesus is present with you now. So one way that the Amplified Bible gets this, I think they get it mostly right, but a little bit wrong. Here's what they get right. At the very beginning, it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, that is, does not have a friendly affection for him and is not kindly disposed toward him, he shall be accursed. Our Lord will come. Maranatha. I think a better translation for this verse would be like this. So this is, I'm not a Greek expert, but here's, just go with me. Here's my attempt at trying to get what I think Paul is saying. If anyone will not have the Lord Jesus as the supreme treasure of their life, let them be cut off. That is, let them no longer be part of the blessings of the Messiah and the saving presence of God. For our Lord has come and will come again to judge the living and the dead based on who truly treasures him and who does not. Don't miss out. Paul gives us as a warning to not miss out on the blessings of Jesus Christ and to not miss out on having him as the treasure of your life, and to warn us to not replace him with an idol or not replace him with something that is second best. That the affections of your heart are first and foremost for Jesus and Jesus alone before anything else. So Paul concludes in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Notice that he gives warning and he goes back to grace. That's what Paul does. He likes to give you the warning and then he likes to shower you again with grace and remind you that if you love Jesus, you experience his grace. And then he concludes in verse 24 and says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. My love, and he uses the word agape here, my agape, my unconditional love, my human unconditional love, the best I can muster up as your pastor, my love be with you all. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and may my love also be with you. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm your pastor, I love you. I'm saying these harsh words to you because I care about you, and I don't want you to miss out on the beauty and treasure of Jesus. I don't want you to replace Jesus with something else. I want you to have him as a treasure of your life. Don't miss out. Don't anathemize yourself. Don't be cut off from his blessings by your sin and by your disobedience. Come back to Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. So here's our main idea. True saving faith in Jesus Christ is evidenced not only by what the mind believes doctrinally. Now, doctrine is important. What you believe is important. You got to get that right. What you believe about Scripture, what Scripture tells you, this is primary. You got to get the thoughts right. However, the thoughts themselves are not the end. The end goal is something more. It's not just about what the mind believes doctrinally, though that's very important, but by what the heart loves and treasures most in life. What does the heart love? What does the heart treasure? To refuse to love him as the treasured Lord of our lives is to cut ourselves off from his saving presence and benefits. That's our main idea. So, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? How does this affect us practically speaking? How do we be truly evangelical in our day and with the challenges that we face? Well, here's the question. Who is Jesus to you? Who is the Lord Jesus to you? Is the Lord Jesus your treasure, or is the Lord Jesus just something that is trivial? Friends, if we were to ask ourselves the question, or maybe you can think again, think of other Christians that you know, people that you're around. If you ask them, what is the biggest threat for the evangelical church in America today? What would they say? What is the biggest threats that we face as evangelical Christians in our country today? Well, my guess, you probably get a variation of probably two responses, okay? The far left response and the far right response, okay? The far left response is this. The biggest threat we have in our culture today that's facing the church is the woke mob, right? The woke mob, they're coming after us, they're canceling us, they're trying to put legal penalties against us, they're trying to indoctrinate our kids, they're trying to indoctrinate our society, and when the woke mob doesn't get its way, what does the woke mob do? Well, they terrorize our streets. That's the biggest threat to the church today, some would say. Now, others might say, well, the biggest threat today isn't just coming from the far left, but the far right. We have these people who are Christian nationalists who mix their politics with faith. And when these folks get upset, well, they do the same thing. They come out, they march, and they get violent, and they're dangerous because they're trying to take the gospel and make it about their own political agenda. And then you get variations of that all in between. Now, I'm not to say that there aren't important political issues in our day that we need to think very carefully about and stand up for. However, if you were to ask one of the early 18th century evangelicals what the biggest threat in the church, the biggest threat to their faith is, you might be surprised at the answer. If you were to ask John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Newton, William Wilberforce, Hannah More, ask any of these folks, what's the biggest threat to the church faces in every generation? Here's what they would say. Go ahead and go to the next slide. People bored with Jesus. People bored with Jesus. When you read the literature of the early evangelicals, you'll find this phrase over and over again, that they were battling against what they called formal religion. Lifeless formal religion. That is, people that would confess Jesus with their lips, but their hearts were far from them. Now, if you think that these evangelicals just kind of buried their head in the sand and ignored the politics of their day, you're wrong. What was going on in the 1700s? The American Revolution, the French Revolution, major political turmoil. They were involved in all of that stuff. But at the end of the day, the most important thing for them, the most urgent task they had, was getting people to the real thing. Getting people to the real Jesus. The thing that they feared most, the thing that they feared most for their generation and every generation was this: people having a form of godliness but denying the power. Those are words from Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. A form of godliness but denying the power. And what is the power that's being denied? What is the power that a form of godliness does not evoke from us? Well, it's what they called heart religion. A form of godliness that denies its power and does not have a heartfelt, affectionate devotion to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't just want Christians that had all the right ideas. They wanted Christians that were aflame and inspired for the love of God by the power of the Holy Spirit working in their life. They wanted people who were fully surrendered to Jesus and were willing to stand up for him no matter what the risk might be. And if you read the stories of the mob attacks and the way that governing powers tried to shut these early evangelicals down, you'd be amazed to see that how they risked their lives over and over again for the name of Jesus Christ. And to get people to move out of formality, into an actual relationship with him that transforms the heart. You see, friends, if we win all the political battles of our day, if the culture is renewed and our country begins to steer and go back the direction that we all would hope, that many of us would hope that it would, if that were to happen, and yet the church is not renewed, and yet people are just having formal religion, and yet Jesus is not the center of our lives and being worshiped, then it's all for nothing. Again, not that these political battles aren't important. They are. But what the early evangelicals understood is that if Jesus isn't at the center, then it's all in vain. Now, if you're here and you're thinking, okay, this sounds like emotionalism. Is that what you're trying to say, Pastor? No, I'm not. I'm trying to be New Testament. Look at the standard and the call of the New Testament, the Bible itself, on our hearts. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, such hope never disappoints or deludes or shames us, for God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. While we were yet in weakness, powerless to help ourselves, at the fitting time, Christ died on behalf of the ungodly. Paul says that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we know? Because Christ died for the ungodly. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul writes, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is real Christianity according to Paul. And according to God's word. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 3 to pray for the church in Ephesus. And this is what he prays. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see? Paul is praying that this would happen to us. They would want Jesus and be filled to the fullness of God, having something that our brains can't wrap their heads around, and acknowledge the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. Now, not to just pick on Paul only, let me throw Peter in here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, though you've not seen him, though you've not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter says, I've seen Jesus, you haven't, but guess what? You and me can have the same love for him because the Holy Spirit has done something in your heart to which you have a joy inexpressible. Now, I'll give you one of my my translations again. It's the last one I'll do for you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, that says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here's my translation. For me, living is Christ. That means Christ means everything. When Paul says living is Christ, it means Christ is everything. Christ is life for me. And to die is gain. And when dying is gain, what's gain for Paul is he gets Christ. Because in the next verse, he says, well, it's far better for me to depart and be with Christ. He wants Jesus. Heaven is Jesus for Paul. So what he's saying here is that living is Christ, Christ is everything, and to die is to fully gain him. So friends, the question this morning again comes back to this very basic thing. Is Jesus your treasure? Or is he just trivial? Where is your heart this morning? Where are your affections this morning? What do you deeply want most in life? What keeps you up at night? What do you think about? What drives your behavior? What drives your attitude? Is it Jesus? Is he your treasure? Or have you fallen into the pattern of formal religion? Where you confess Jesus maybe with your lips, and you put on your Christian outfit from Sunday morning, but in reality, your heart is actually very, very far from him. And if that is you today, friend, if that is you today, if your love has grown cold for whatever reason, the trials of life have come upon you in such a way that's pulling your heart and your affections away from the Lord Jesus, or maybe the political landscape of our culture right now is just consuming you and it's dampening your heart to where your heart is just bitter and cynical and cold. This morning, the Lord Jesus calls you back to himself, calls you back to that which is first and foremost, calls you back to that which is most important, and that's him. Again, this verse, verse 22 of chapter 16, is a warning to us, but it's also an invitation to repent and turn back to him. Pastor John Piper, an author that I enjoy, many of you probably know his name, some of you may not like him, that's okay, but I think he gets his interpretation of this verse correct. So I want you to listen to his rendering of 1 Corinthians 16. I think he gets this right. I do not expect you to love a God who gives only threatenings and punishments. So he's talking in Paul's voice here. I have spoken my warning at the end of the letter in the hopes that it will send you back to what I've written. I've shown you that this very Lord who warns from heaven died for our sins. I've tried to entice you to the banquet of Christ's love, not with fear, but with unimagined pleasures. What no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, God has prepared for those who love him. You can mock my warning if you will, but my gospel and my life are meant to lure you into joy with unimaginable treasures that God has prepared for those who love him. Don't spurn this. If you cannot yet taste it as a treasure, as satisfying to your soul, at least be reluctant to push it away. Keep looking, keep praying. God may yet open your eyes. My prayer is that my warning will drive you from the burning house of sin into the daylight of Christ's beauty. I think he gets it right. This is Paul's plea, what he writes with his own hand. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To have Jesus as your treasure. Lest you be accursed and cut off from him. Lest you settle for formal religion and you miss the beauty and treasure that Jesus offers to you in himself. Paul writes this warning, to paraphrase Piper again, my prayer is that my warning will drive you from the burning house of sin into the daylight of Christ's beauty. And so again, friends, this morning, the Lord Jesus extends his hand to you. He extends his hand to you. What will you say at this offer? For him to be your treasure, for him to be your all in all, your Savior, your Lord, your God, your life. He will settle for nothing less. He will settle for nothing less, friends. Give yourself to the Lord Jesus. Open up, release your grip on the anxieties of this life and say yes to Jesus. Let him be your all in all. Now at this time, friends, we're going to bring all of this together and come to the table here for Holy Communion. And in Holy Communion, we're reminded that Jesus, who offers himself to us, has done so with his broken body and his shed blood. The bread and the cup symbolize the offering of Jesus to us, unworthy, ungodly sinners, yet loved by God and redeemed by Christ and dwelt with his Holy Spirit and made his children again. So friend, if you're here this morning, I want to invite you now to cast your anxieties, your fears, even your sins on the cross of Christ and receive the Lord Jesus in this meal. I'm going to pray and invite our ushers to come forward, and we're going to prepare our hearts now to receive the body and blood of Jesus as symbolized in the bread and the cup, and to be reminded of his great love and his call to us, his call to us to say yes to his invitation to love him back, not out of your own strength, but out of the Spirit working within you, that we would be able to comprehend together the height, the depth, the width, the length of the love of Christ being given to us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now as we turn our attention to your table, that you would inflame our hearts again with love to you. If our hearts have grown cold, may they become warm. If our hearts have grown distant, may they come back and may they be near. May you give us true heart religion this morning by the power of your Spirit as we partake in the symbol of the offering of the sacrifice that you've made for us. Bless us now as we take this bread and drink from this cup in your name and for your sake in thanking you for our salvation. Amen. The night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body given for you. As you eat of this bread, remember that this is the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, that he went to the cross for you and for me. May you receive this bread as a reminder of the God who loves you and gave himself for you. And may you receive it with humility and with joy. Let the Lord feed us now. Let's prepare our hearts as we receive his bread. the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, given for us. Let us taste and see that the Lord is good. After Jesus broke the bread, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you in the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat from this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until his coming again." And this morning, friends, we're doing exactly that. We're remembering and celebrating the fact that Jesus loved us, died for us, shed his blood for us, and is coming once again. Maranatha, our Lord will come, our Lord has come. So as you take the cup this morning, friends, know this, that this reminds you that when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he meant it. It is finished. The curse is over. Your sins have been forgiven. If you're here this morning, you are weighed down by your shame and by your sins. Take this cup with humility and joy and be reminded that he has overcome and conquered. Your sins are forgiven. You are a new creation. You have a new beginning with him. May you receive this cup again with joy and with humility, celebrating what the Lord has done for you. Let's prepare our hearts to receive the cup now.
Thank you.
the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed for the forgiveness of sins, both mine and yours. Let us taste and see that our Lord is good. I'm going to ask Brother Bob Zersky to close our time in prayer.
Lord God, how amazing you are. You've made a way. You've made a way for us to be reconciled through the body and blood of Christ, to receive sonship, fellowship in the Son, with the Son, and for the Son. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've given us so much. Lord, I pray that we would indeed treasure it, that we would seek you as the highest of all. Thank you, Jesus, for the love and sacrifice. In your name we pray and bless you. Amen.
Receive the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Let's go in peace, my friends, and serve our God together. Amen.